Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. And the passage we're looking at is on page 943. And some of you are saying now, why would we read from the Bible? Well, good question. We read from the Bible, I preach from the Bible, because we believe it is God's Word. And that while I may, in my own mind, think I have interesting things to say to you and could express many opinions about all kinds of subjects, that's not why we're here. We're here, as we have done, we're here to worship God, and we're here to hear from God. Our conviction at Calvary Church is that we believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. It is, as I mentioned in prayer, it is the living Word of God. That is, we believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. People sometimes say, God told me this, God told me that. And we wonder, how do you know that? Well, when it's in the Word of God, we're in absolutely no doubt at all. And if you're visiting, let me remind you that we're going through the book of Romans. And Romans is Paul's exposition of the gospel. He's telling us the good news of Jesus Christ. And he does that, perhaps, to our way of thinking, where we're used to instant 10-second sound bites. He does that in what we may think in our society in a rather laborious way, but he does it in a very helpful way because he wants us to understand the good news. He wants us to have an understanding of God's grace that we're singing about. And to do that, he does something that probably we as preachers wouldn't do if it was left to ourselves. He begins to base a case that we have come short of the glory of God, that we have sinned. And in Romans, he is brilliantly arguing that the law, that is the Mosaic law, revealed in the Old Testament, given to Israel, perhaps crystallized in what we would call the Ten Commandments, that the law never leads to salvation. He says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That we become in a true relationship with God apart from the works of the law. And as we learned a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, we learned that we have died to the law, Romans 7 verse 4. Romans 7 verse 6, we are released from the law. And as Paul is saying that, I can imagine some of his readers, particularly those who are Jewish, as there were Jews in the church at Rome converted from Judaism, they would think that Paul was denigrating the law. If what Paul is saying, if we are saved apart from the law, what is the point of the law? And after all, wasn't the law that you seem to be denigrating, Paul, didn't the law come from God? And so in the passage we're dealing with, verses 7 through 12 of Romans chapter 7, Paul is giving the purpose of the law, and in doing so also shows the inadequacy of the law. He's answering the question, as we see as we begin our study in verse 7 of chapter 7, he's answering the question, is the law sin? And in answering that question, he gives very valuable teaching about the nature of sin and the relationship of the law and sin. Now, when I say the word sin, it's not a popular word, is it? In fact, it's largely deleted from our contemporary vocabulary. Even churches want to get rid of sin. I mean, who wants to come to church and be told a lot of negative things, things you can't do, and for some old-fashioned preacher to be putting some shame and guilt on you? We don't want that. We want to have an upbeat, positive message. And so sin is not only being eliminated from our secular society, it's often, I would argue, being deleted from many of our churches. The word sin sounds so old-fashioned, doesn't it? It sounds so judgmental. It sounds kind of narrow-minded. It brings up images of someone who is very intolerant, a throwback to the Puritans. President Calvin Coolidge visited a church, and when he was asked as he left the church what the preacher spoke on, he said he spoke on sin. And then someone asked the president, what did the preacher say about sin? And the president said, well, he was against it. So we are against sin. And I suppose all of us would agree with that, even if we may not agree what sin is. Now, why is it so important that Paul deals, perhaps you think laboriously and somewhat repetitively, why is it so important that Paul deals with sin? It is very, very important. And something which is neglected so often in our contemporary evangelicalism, because we will never have a biblical understanding of grace unless you have an understanding of sin. See, the more you understand sin, the greater your appreciation of grace and grace. This grace, as we were singing, which is greater than our sin. And if you don't understand that before a holy God, you are a sinful person, you will never see the need of a Savior. And may I remind you that the word Jesus means Savior. We hear a lot about Jesus, but as I listen to people talk about Jesus, it seems to me that primarily, many people seem to see Jesus just as a kind of a friend. And he is a friend, praise God for that. But when we bore in a little deeper, we get the idea that these people see Jesus as a friend to help me fulfill my dreams. Jesus is there to help me fulfill the American dream. Is that what Jesus means to you? And we ignore the fact that Jesus is the Lord God. He is God. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as God, that means he is perfect. And that means as a perfect holy God, Jesus is God, it means that he hates sin. And so it is essential in our Christian life and in our Christian living that we have an understanding, a biblical understanding of what sin is. Now in today's scripture, we will see what the law can do and what the law can't do. No, we're not saved by keeping the law. We are not under the law, Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. So what's the point of the law if we're not under it? What's the value of it? Look back at verse 5 that we thought of a couple of weeks ago, Romans 7, verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, meaning unconverted, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for sin. And Paul's going to expand on that in verse 7 through the end of chapter 7, and we'll think of the remainder of chapter 7 next week, Lord willing. And then in verse 6, he deals with this wonderful subject of the new life in the Spirit that we will deal with in a couple of weeks in Romans chapter 8. So today we're focusing on Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, and I'm going to ask you to stand and read the Word of God with me. Let's read the Word of God together. Let's read it thoughtfully. This is God speaking to us today. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Amen. Please be seated. So what about sin and the law? What about our relationship to the law? Well, first of all, let me begin with verse 12. where we see that the law is holy and good. Romans 7, verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So whatever else you can say about the law, the problem is not with the law, it comes from God. Paul had previously said in chapter 5, verse 20, that the law increased the trespass. Verse 5 of chapter 7, the law aroused our passions. So is Paul claiming that the law is sinful and bad? Is the law sin? That's the question in verse 7. Is the law sin then? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Paul is saying, no. Let me make it very clear. The law, verse 12, is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So not only does a true understanding of grace not lead to sin, as he said in chapter 6, being free from the law, being released from the law, also does not lead to sin. The law is God-given. Remember how Moses got the law? Written by the very fingers of God, the Ten Commandments. It's God's law. Therefore, it's holy. Of course it's holy. It comes from God. It's righteous. It's good. It comes from a good God. And the law reflects God's perfect standards. If you want to know what holiness is, read the law. Read the Old Testament. Read particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. There we see the reflection of the perfect moral character of God. Paul is going to say in verse 14 of Romans 7 that the law is spiritual. So the law is holy, it's good, it's spiritual. So what's the problem with the law then? The problem is that you and I can't keep the law. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Paul has argued earlier in Romans 3? All have sinned and done what? Come short, fall short of the glory of God. Here is the law of God, a reflection of the very glory of God. And all of us, not just once have come short, but we fall short and we continue to fall short of the standard of God. Here is the law. It is inflexible. God doesn't grade on the curve. There are no exceptions. You either keep it perfectly or you don't. And the verdict is, Paul has said in the opening chapters of Romans, that whoever you are, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a pagan or a moral person, whether you go to the synagogue or the church or the mosque makes no difference, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the problem is not with the law. What is the problem? You're the problem. I'm the problem. We are unable to keep the law. Haven't you found that? See, the problem with the law is the law can never accomplish what the law commands. This is what you must do. This is what you must not do. That is right. It's a reflection of who God is. It's God's standard. It's holy. It's good. It's righteous. But the problem is, and I'm not the only one, I come short of it. And so my salvation, to use Paul's word, my justification and my sanctification are not through the law. No, the law is not a ladder leading me to God. Don't think that you're going to get into heaven by trying to follow the law and doing your best and going up. Yes, you're not perfect, but you think if you do many good things, that the good things you do will outweigh the bad. And if you keep going on that ladder, trying to do the best you can and to be religious and to obey God, that eventually you'll get into heaven. Absolutely not. Paul is saying, no. You've got it absolutely wrong. The law never leads you to God and to heaven. Rather, the law is a mirror. What's a mirror? Most of you looked in the mirror this morning. Some of you spent an awful lot of time looking at yourselves. And the longer you looked on it, presumably, the more you realized you wanted to kind of change a few things about your appearance. Why is that? I'm talking to the men. Hands up, the men that put on makeup. Just kidding. But you look in the mirror in the morning and you think, I mean, where did that pimple come from? I used to look in the mirror and my hair was black. Now not only is it gray, but most of it's gone. And I could get angry with the mirror and say, this is a bad mirror. I don't want to look like that, no. The mirror is reflecting back to you how you actually are. Problem isn't with the mirror. The problem is with you. Here's the law. I look in the mirror and it says, that's you, John Monroe. Here is my standard. Inflexible. No cover up. No, the law is not sinful. To answer Paul's question, the verse 7, is the law sin? No, it's not. We are. And Paul is going to clarify the relationship of the law to sin. So first of all, the law is holy and good. Back to verse 7. The law, as I've said, reveals sin. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You get the point? Without the law, there's no understanding of sin. If you didn't have the mirror, ladies, you wouldn't really know what you look like. The law reflects back to us God's standard. And if we didn't have the law, we wouldn't have an understanding of sin. And the law makes it clear, abundantly clear, unless we're deceived, and Paul is going to say some of us are deceived. That's one of the things that sin does. It deceives us. That we've all fallen short of God's standard. God's holy law reveals our sin. Chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. From the law also we know, and this is so important, that not only have we sinned, we have sinned against God. Because it's not your standards that I'm breaking. It's not your guidelines for my life that I am falling short of. It's God's standards. It's God's law. He is your creator. He made you in his own image. And he said to you, now this is the law. This is how I want you to live. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to obey. I don't want you to do this. I want you to do that. And all of us, as we come to the law, our sin is revealed to us. I hope you understand it's God who defines sin, not you. It's not our culture defines sin. It's not our president, it's not our Congress, it's not some parliament that defines what's right and what is wrong. It's God. The law of God gives the definition of sin, and in this way, as we know the law, our sin is exposed. And to prove the point that the law reveals sin, Paul gives an illustration, a very interesting illustration. He chooses the last of the Ten Commandments, one that we don't preach about very much. It's too convicting. Thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet. Now, how would you know that coveting was sinful unless there was a law saying you shall not covet? If you steal a hymn book from Calvary Church, and what can we know. You've stolen. There it is. But how would you know if the person sitting next to you today is coveting? You don't know. Coveting takes place in the heart. And so Paul says, I wouldn't have known it was wrong to covet unless there was a commandment saying you shall not covet. So last night you're in the backyard grilling hamburgers. It was a beautiful evening. You felt very excited to be there, looking forward to sinking your teeth into these wonderful, nutritious hamburgers. And as you're doing it, your neighbor across the fence says, hi, Bob, what are you doing? Oh, I'm grilling hamburgers. Oh, are you? Oh, I just got a new grill, and I'm grilling ribeye steak. And you smell the ribeye steak. And in the distance, you can see the thick ribeye steak. And then you look at your own little grubby hamburgers, which are getting smaller by the minute, and you've got one of these old grills, and Bob, who seems to have everything new, he's got ribeye steak. And what do you do? There's coveting. You say, well, I don't like ribeye steak. Okay, I do. So when you invite me around, I mean, if I have a preference, ribeye steak, not the hamburgers. You may not covet ribeye steak, but I know you covet someone's appearance, someone's money, someone's home, someone's car, someone's family, someone's personality. Covetousness is one of the commandments. Paul certainly said it. He said, I covet it. See, coveting deals not just with the outward behavior, but with the heart, with the inner desires and motives, things we wouldn't express to others. We're not going to express to someone else that we covet their home or their appearance or whatever, or their wife or their husband. We're not going to say that, but it's in the heart. And you see, God knows the heart. And this means that Paul is a sinful person. When we covet something, we want that more than God. We're not content with what we have, and that's the very essence of sin, isn't it? I'm not satisfied with what you give me, God. I desire better than this. And Bob, I mean, he was terrible at school. My grades were much better than him. And why does he have the bigger house and the bigger grill and the bigger ribeye steaks? Covetous, covetous. I must have this. I deserve this. What's Paul's point? It's a very interesting one. Having knowledge of the commandment and still coveting increases, intensifies the seriousness of the sin. Paul's going to use an expression in verse 13 about sinful beyond measure. He's establishing the sinfulness of sin. So the law, which is holy and just, reveals my sinfulness, and it reveals the depth and the seriousness and the extent of my sin. I'm asking you today before God, will you acknowledge your sin? Some of you are covering it up, aren't you? Some of you have got a veneer of respectability. You come to Calvary Church and you look pretty good, but your heart is not right with God. There is sin. And you will never receive God's grace. And you'll never grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ unless before God there is a humble acknowledgement that I have sinned. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That was the man, Jesus says, that God justified, not the Pharisee who was telling people how good he was. Have you ever been in the presence of God acknowledging your sin? It's difficult for us to admit we're wrong, isn't it? Our wives tell us that men find it particularly difficult to admit we're wrong. I don't know if men find it more difficult than women, but I would say that as a man, I find it difficult to say I'm wrong, I messed up, I take responsibility for that. That's hard for us, isn't it? Some of you who appreciate the fine things of life, watch the World Cup soccer. Wasn't it magnificent? Now think of this. There's 2 billion people watching a game. And in the heat of the game, watched by 2 billion people, with the big screens there, with referees and all the rest of it, some fellow, as he goes in for the tackle, doesn't go for the ball, but takes the feet of the opponent. All of us who have played soccer have felt like that, and may occasionally have done it. It's wrong. You're meant to play the ball. And so they, a few times, they just totally take the feet of the player, and he falls down, and the ref blows for a foul. He may get a yellow card. If it's particularly serious, he may get a red card. But did you watch the reaction of the fellow who took the feet away? He puts his hands up as if, not me, not me. I didn't do it. And we're thinking, it's on the big screen. Just stop and look at it. Of course you did. You didn't even try to play the ball. You just wanted, because you were beat, you wanted to take him out of the game. But not me. Until the ref says, yes, you, foul, yellow card. It's difficult for us, isn't it? I want you today before God to acknowledge your sin, that your heart is deceitful. Now, verse 8, the law not only reveals sin, the law stimulates sin. You ever thought of that? Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Isn't this interesting? That the law, which is holy, gives us ideas of sinning. That the law not only reveals sin, it stimulates sin, it provokes sin. Verse 8, apart from the law, sin lies dead. Chapter 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. You see, we're so fallen. The law that tells us don't do that, it becomes the very thing that we want to do. You ever find yourself in that situation? Forbidden fruit is very attractive to us, isn't it? We seem to get pleasure out of doing something that we know we shouldn't be doing. When Augustine was a teenager, along with some other boys, he tells the story, he stole pears. They went to a tree, and they shook the tree, and the pears, which were ripe, fell down. Here's Augustine writing. He says, we carried off a huge load of pears. Theft. We carried off a huge load of pears, but not to eat ourselves, but to dump to the hogs, the pigs, after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. You see, the law which said, you shall not steal pears, was the very law that pushed him and his friends to steal the pears. And he says he threw a pear to the pigs, not for the pigs' sake, didn't love the pigs, but for the sake of his own desire to disobey. Now, we see that in children. We see that in teens. But isn't it true? It can also be true of us as adults, that the law stimulates sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments that our passions are actually inflamed even by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we are impure. He said, so morality teaching can even be a positive danger. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, brilliant preacher, Welshman, former physician to Her Majesty, and then was called into full-time ministry. And although he's a physician, he was against teaching sex because he said it just gave people ideas. It put ideas into people's head. Now, you laugh about this, but I come from the generation where that was true. Now, here in the church generally, we have small groups, we have accountability groups, and you know what they talk about a lot? They talk about sex. And no, we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that. And I wonder sometimes, does all of that talk about it make us a purer church? I don't think so. Now, I realize our contemporary culture is so sex-saturated that we do need to teach children these things, but it has to be done with great wisdom. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 12, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secrets. In our society, there are no secrets, are there? There is no perversity out there that isn't going to be broadcast on television that people are going to speak about. And as people speak about these things, our own deceitfulness is such that there is an attraction to actually do them. Chapter 7, verse 5, our sinful passions, says Paul, were aroused by the law. The law arouses and stimulates our sinful desires. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, that the flesh is hostile to God. When you're told not to do something, there's something within you that just wants to do it. I often say that it's with our ushers. Talk to our ushers. Our ushers are there. They're very kind. They do a great job. And they nicely show you to particular seats. I don't want to sit there. Why are you telling me to sit there? I want to sit here. I understand. I feel the same way. I don't like going into a building and being told where to sit. I want to sit my own way. I don't want someone telling me what to do. That's the point, isn't it? We resent the restriction of our freedom, and so we rebel against God. The law stimulates us to sin and establishes a springboard as a kind of base of operation. So Paul says here in verse 9, then sin came alive and I died. Sin uses the law to bring condemnation and death. No, the problem isn't with the law. We're the problem. We're unable to obey the law. So the law is holy. The law reveals sin. The law stimulates sin. Sin, however, not the law, brings death. The wages of sin is death. We saw that at the end of chapter 6, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. See, without the conviction of sin, we're unconcerned and we enjoy our sin. There was a time when Israel didn't have the law and the commandments, but sin was still present. There was a time in Paul's experience and ours when we didn't know the conviction of sin. Paul thought he was a good person, very religious, very pious, well-educated, good parents, an outstanding member of the Jewish race, until he's confronted with his own covetousness. Saul, you shall not covet. And once we know the law and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit that we have broken the law, the seriousness of our sin becomes more evident. It becomes alive. And knowledge of the law brings conviction of our sin. I hope it does. I hope you realize your hopeless position before God. It's true. If you perfectly obeyed the law, you'd get to heaven. The law promises life. Here it is. You obey it perfectly and you'll get to heaven. Problem? All of us disobey the law. Not one of us here is able to obey the law. I could pick any one of you at random and get you up here, and if you're honest, and give you a truth serum. There must be such a thing, right? Got two medical guys here who could help me with it. If I gave you a truth serum, I'm sure in every case we would have a sinful person up here, wouldn't we? Oh, we don't all commit the same sins. Some of us are worse than others, that's true. Some of us are kinder than others, but even a kind person can be very mean and very nasty, can't they? We all have sinned. Notice what Paul says, verse 9, through this I died. Verse 10, it proved to be death to me. Verse 11, though it killed me. Sin, not the law, brings death. And if we continue in our position as those who know the law and have disobeyed the law and have broken the law, the ultimate result is death. Last week, Pastor Pierce talked about the two ways, the way that goes to life and the way that goes to destruction. All of us, by nature, are on the road to destruction, and we will end in ultimate destruction apart from the intervening grace of God. So I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story about sin. I want to tell you a story about the law. Some of you know the story. If you haven't, I'd like you to read about it. Here is Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You read the story? of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Wonderful story. And there he is, an artist's impression of this man called Christian. He lives in the city of destruction, but he's heard of Celestial City, picture of heaven. And he wants to leave the city of destruction, but notice what he's got on his back. He's got a big burden on his back. And that burden is a picture of sin. There he is. And he's cast down, he's depressed because of the burden of his sin. And so he leaves the city of destruction. This is called the Pilgrim's Progress. And he meets a lot of interesting characters throughout the story, as many of you know. And he meets one called Mr. Legality. You know who Mr. Legality is? He represents the law. And this Christian goes to meet Mr. Legality because he's told that salvation is found in the law, that if he does what Mr. Legality tells him, he'll get rid of the burden of his sin. But that doesn't happen. As he goes to meet Mr. Legality, Bunyan has Christian going up a terrible high hill, picturing the terrible demands of the law. And the higher he goes up, the bigger the burden of his sin. In fact, Christian is afraid that he's going to topple off the hill because he is weighed down so much by his sin as he's confronted with the law, Mr. Legality. And he realizes that the law is not the way to get rid of his sin. That's what Paul is saying. You won't get rid of your sin by trying to follow the Ten Commandments. You won't get rid of your sin by being a member of Calvary Church. You won't get rid of your sin by observing the ordinances of the church or the sacraments of the church. That's not the way. And then Christian meets a man called Evangelist. And Evangelist gives him certain instructions. And finally, Christian comes to the place where there stood a cross. There it is. And as he comes to the cross, the burden of his sin is loosed. It's loosed from his shoulders. And as he kneels at the cross, can you see the burden of his sin rolling away? Bunyan says, it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in and he saw it no more. What a wonderful picture of salvation, that this burden of sin which overwhelms us, which causes us such despair, such frustration, which impacts our relationships with one another, with our family and our friends, and of course, impacts our relationship with God, this terrible burden of sin. The answer to it is the cross of Christ. Because when our Savior came, the Lord Jesus, one of the wonderful descriptions given to him is the Lamb of God. Who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. How does the Lamb of God take away the sin of the world? How is it possible for your sin and my sin to be taken away? How can my sin fall from my back and roll away so that I see it never, ever again? Think of all of the sins that you've committed in your life. Some of your friends like to remind you of them. Some of you have forgotten much of them, but some of them stand out in your mind, don't you? And in the wonder of the cross of Christ and the precious blood that flowed from our Savior, that through his death and his burial and his resurrection, your sins and my sins can be forgiven, so that God says, I will remember them no more. Talk about a new beginning. Talk about a new life. Talk about being born again by the Spirit of God, so that once, like Christian, I was on the broad road heading to the destruction, eternal destruction, and I come to the cross. I came to the cross as a boy of 12, knelt at the cross. And you say, what is it? What does that mean, John? It means to look to Christ as the only Savior. It's to realize that although I was brought up in a good home and went to church more times than I probably wanted to as a boy, while all of that was good, and while my parents loved God, and while I had memorized much of the Bible even as a boy, that could never save me, that it was Christ and Christ alone. And I looked to Christ, and the burden of your sin, you see, you had sinned as a 12-year-old. Absolutely I had. I can remember the conviction of my sin on those days before my conversion, and that burden of my sin rolled away. You will find no relief from your sin. You will find no relief from the burden of your sin by self-help, by the law, by trying to do your own thing, by looking within for your own enlightenment or anything else. The only remedy is Christ and Christ alone. Will you come to the cross? Paul says here in verse 11 that sin deceives us. That was true in Genesis 3. How many times as a pastor have I heard someone saying, "Pastor, I don't know what came over me. I can't believe I did that." We've all been there, haven't we? "I can't believe I said that to that person. I can't believe I did that." It's the deception of sin, isn't it, that comes and that kind of strangles us. Because our enemy presents sin as very attractive. To live life, to try it, and tells us that Christ is going to restrict us and that true freedom is doing what we want. And our enemy tells us and tells you, "You can stop that sin anytime you want." No, you can't. Tell that to the alcoholic. Tell that to the drug addict. Tell that to any person, that you can change your life just by self-discipline. Yes, you can clean up your life a little bit. You perhaps can be kinder. And you might even stop drinking. But that will never, ever eliminate the burden of your sin. All you'll do is exchange one sin for another. The only one who can save you is Christ. We're going to stand and sing an old song. It was written in 1952. That's ancient for some of you, isn't it? It was written by a man, John Moore, in 1952. I know John Moore. He's a Scottish pastor, as far as I know, still alive, still preaching. And he wrote this song, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." Will you stand with me? "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." And he tells us to cast our cares on Jesus. Some of you have never yet come to Christ, and you need to cast that burden of your sin. You can do that as we're singing, to look to Christ who came to save you, to call out to him, to say, "Lord Jesus, I've sinned, and I believe that you paid the price of my sins. Come and save me." And he'll do that. He'll change you. Others of you are followers of Christ, but sin has come into your life, hasn't it? And there's guilt. And there's the tyranny of unconfessed sin. Your conscience isn't clear. You're on a road as a believer that you need to confess that sin. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Some of you here today are very, very anxious, very, very troubled about life and about your future, wondering what you're going to do. Will you cast your cares on the Lord? Will you afresh come to the cross and see the great burden bearer, our magnificent Lord Jesus Christ? No sin is too deep. No care is too heavy. No situation is too impossible. No one is so far away from God that the grace of God can't reach you. The grace of God will reach you if you acknowledge your sin and turn to the Savior. I'm going to pray, and then Tim and others are going to come and lead us in this beautiful hymn as we make a response. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the great burden bearer, and that burdens are lifted at Calvary. I pray for each person here. You know us. We're very different, but in this way, we're all the same, that we've all sinned, and we all need a burden of our sin to be gone. May many believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Some young woman are professing Christ, Father, but they've allowed sin to come and to almost kill them. May they confess that sin and know the joy of being washed and cleansed. Some of us here are anxious, are worried, are fretting. Renew our faith, Father, as we cast our cares on Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.